Well, tonight we're going to look at Genesis chapter 46 and 47 as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. There's a Jewish proverb which says, "For the ignorant, old age is as winter, but for the learned, it is a harvest." Interesting proverb. Warren Wiersbe says these words. I like to read them by way of introduction. He says, "Jacob is now 130 years old, and during those years he had learned many important lessons about God, himself, and other people, especially his sons. Some of those lessons in the school of life had been difficult to learn, and Jacob hadn't always passed every test successfully. But now, thanks to God's goodness and Joseph's faithfulness, Jacob would reap a rich harvest in Egypt during the next 17 years. His closing years wouldn't bring winter with its cold and storms. Jacob's sunset years would be as the autumn with the warm golden sunshine of peace and the bounties of God's gracious harvest." As we start chapter 46, we come to somewhat the end of the story of the life of Jacob. Even though for the last several weeks and months we've been looking at Joseph, the focus of the story is not Joseph. There are all these chapters that deal with the life of Joseph, but it is Jacob that is still the head of the household and the head of the family. And so the focus is not really on Joseph as so much it is really on Jacob. And so the focus shifts back to Jacob tonight as we see Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. He has now sent them back to his father and with wagons and goods to bring him back to Egypt. Jacob saw the wagons and heard the report that Joseph is still alive. His heart revived and he said, "It is enough. I will go to him before I die." And so we pick up the story at that point where Jacob is going to be transported by his sons from the land of Canaan back to Egypt, and there he would spend the remaining of his days with his beloved son Joseph, as God in his providential care provided that Joseph would be able to take care of them and feed them and protect them there in Egypt, specifically in the land of Goshen. It starts in chapter 46, verse 1, that Israel, not Jacob, but Israel, a reference to Jacob, took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, which was in the south of the land. And there he offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Now he was being cautious about going back to Egypt. He knows that his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac both kind of got messed up and rebuked by God for going to Egypt. And so he wants to be a little cautious. And so he stops, he builds an altar, he worships God, and he's seeking God for direction as to going back to see, going to Egypt to see his son Joseph. And so God spoke unto Israel, verse 2, in a vision of the night. And he said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation." Verse 4, "I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I also will surely bring thee up again." Of course, that's a reference to the Exodus. "And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." That's a reference to him dying. "And Jacob rose," verse 5, "from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And so they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan. They came to Egypt, Jacob and all of his seed with him, and his sons and his sons with him, and his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all the seed he brought with him unto Egypt." Now he stops, he builds an altar in Beersheba, the place that God had appeared to him previously and made so many wonderful promises to him. And there God speaks to him again and assures him, and it's marvelous in verse 3 and verse 4. Notice the I wills. I love the I wills in the Scripture when God is speaking. God says, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." Now, whenever God says to an individual, "Don't be afraid," what that means is that person was afraid. God is omniscient. He knows all things. And he doesn't say, "Don't be afraid," if they weren't afraid. And so there was some hesitation on Jacob's part. You know, I don't know if we should go down there. You know, this is the land of promise. This is where God wants me to be. And like I said, he knew that his father and grandfather had messed up going down there. So he really wanted to be cautious. But God says, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt." And here God speaks, "I will there make of thee a great nation." Now, I've already brought this out, but it is so marvelous to see the loving, gracious, providential care and hand of God in the life of Jacob and his family. Jacob's crying, "All these things are against me. Joseph is not, Simeon is not. You want to take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." And then Joseph, sold by his brothers, lied about by Potiphar's wife, thrown into the prison. All of these things that are happening to him. But now we begin to see that God was actually orchestrating all of it behind the scenes. Now, I don't know, but I wonder if a lot of times when we are looking at our lives with our limited perspective, and we are crying with Jacob, "All these things are against me," if in reality, behind the scene, God isn't really working for our good. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You go, "Well, it'd sure be nice if God would just, you know, show up and explain it all, send me a fax or something, you know, and tell me, you know, what good is going to come out of this bad and what he is trying to do. I don't understand that." But that's where faith comes in. God had made Jacob promises. Instead of fretting and freaking out, he should have been in faith resting on the promises of God. Remember that scripture we read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all of your cares upon him because he what? Cares for you. All your anxieties, all of your fears, all of your worries, you cast them on God because He cares for you. How marvelous. And had Jacob just said, "Oh, well, Lord, you know what's going on. Lord, I don't understand, but I trust you, Lord. Give me your peace." He could have rested in that. Instead, he freaks out. But yet, we see how God was working. "I will there make of thee a great nation." God was going to separate them from the Canaanites, lest they intermarry. In the land of Goshen, which was the cream of the land there in Egypt, just the prime real estate piece of property, they would prosper there, and they would be separated from both the Canaanites and the Egyptians. The Egyptians wouldn't have anything to do with them. And there they would grow and they would multiply. And not only there grow and multiply, but we're going to see they went in 70 souls. And they would come out, you know, a couple million. But they would also, as they would be made slaves for 400 years, they would become strong as a people. God was preparing them as a nation in a way that He couldn't have in Canaan or any other way. So we never know what God is doing. We never know but what God is working to prepare us for future ministry. We may be discouraged tonight thinking, "Lord, why aren't you using me more? Lord, why aren't I out doing more for you? And Lord, why have you shut these doors? And Lord, why have you, you know, allowed this to happen to me? And Lord, what's going on?" And God all the time is just, you know, saying, "Hey, I'm working and I'm developing and I'm training and I'm making you and I have a purpose and a plan. You just need to trust me." We never know. So enjoy the ride. Enjoy the moment. Enjoy the time that you're in, trusting in the Lord, because just the same way He did with Jacob and with the nation of Israel, He's making us. He hasn't made us. In Philippians, it says in chapter 1, verse 6, that "He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What a blessed promise that is. Turn with me real quick to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. I like that. The land was filled with them. They're just everywhere. They're just all over the place. They're multiplying. That was God's plan. And so he had Joseph sold by his brothers, taken to Egypt, slave, thrown in prison, exalts Pharaoh, the whole thing he orchestrated so that he could get the nation or the Jacob's family down to Egypt. There they could multiply and prosper. Go back to Genesis chapter 46. And then in verse 4, he says, I will go down with thee unto Egypt. The promise of prosperity and the promise of his presence. I will go down with thee. Sometimes I think that it is so basic and elementary to us that are believers and know the Bible that we don't stop to fully appreciate that as Christians, we have the presence of God with us wherever we go. David Livingston had come back from his years of service in Africa, his arm lying limp at his side, mauled several times by a lion. One of the students after his lecture said, Dr. Livingston, what sustained you and helped you and kept you all those years of exploration and missionary work in Africa? David Livingston said, the promise of Jesus, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. You have his promise. When you go home tonight, if you are living alone, maybe you live all alone in an apartment, you're not alone. The Lord is with you. He's actually in the room with you. Which you need to remember when you turn the TV on, whatever you're watching, he's watching with you. Lord, you go to bed. I'm going to stay up and watch TV for a while. He's with you. Whatever you do, wherever you go, when you're driving in your car, you're not alone. He's with you. You go hiking in the mountains, you're not alone. He's with you. When you go to work tomorrow morning, he's with you. You have his presence. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that a great promise? And again, sometimes I think, you know what? We don't really appreciate that or rejoice in the way we should because it's just such a common concept to us. But how cool is that to know? You know, I've traveled a lot and sometimes traveled alone. I don't like to do that. I don't enjoy to do that. But I'm sure glad I have the Lord to talk to when I'm out somewhere alone. When you're in an airplane and you're, you know, 35,000 feet and you're flying for 12, 13, 14 hours all alone, you're going over the North Pole or something, you know, and you're in ice, cold over ice, and you're just way up there and way out there and all your friends are so far away and you feel so, you know, isolated and alone and, you know, there's hundreds of people on the plane but you're sitting there all, and to think, you know, the Lord's with you. He's watching over you. I'm also always praying, Lord, keep this baby going, you know. Let it land. Those long flights are so bizarre to think that that planet can just keep going. Amazing. When you're in the hospital, the Lord is with you. Whenever I go to visit someone in the hospital and they're on the bed, and so often in ICU, so often not even conscious, and we pray, Lord, let them sense your presence. Right here in this little hospital room. Fill this room with your presence, Lord. Let them sense your presence and know that you're with them. You know, when the Lord is with you, you don't need to be afraid. When the Lord is with you, you don't need to worry. You don't need to be afraid of what man can do unto me. The Lord is with me. What an awesome thought. Jacob, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. And so in verse 4, he goes on and says, I will also surely bring you up again. Now, that is a reference, as I mentioned, to the Exodus. I will bring you up again. That is God's deliverance by the Exodus. The plagues would come upon the Egyptians, and with a strong arm, God would redeem His people. That's a picture of redemption. I will bring you out again. And then Joseph will put his hand upon your eyes. He's actually telling Jacob, you're going to die there in Egypt, but Joseph will be with you when you die. Now, Jacob rose from Beersheba, verse 5, with his sons and Beersheba, and his sons carried him, that is their father, and their little ones and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent for them. And so here are these wagons that Joseph had sent, that Pharaoh had provided. They are bringing them back for them. Now, this was total obedience and commitment on Jacob's part. Now, here's one thing. Jacob, I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but Jacob is 130 years old. If there's anything old people don't like, it's change. It's moving. I'd like to be 130 years old and say, oh, we're going to move. No way. I'm 130. I ain't going nowhere. They don't like change. And so how courageous on Jacob's part to trust God for this move, to be able to put his faith in the Lord and in total obedience follow where the Lord was leading him. Now, in verse 8, these are the names of the children of Israel. By the way, this is the first time you find that phrase in the Bible, children of Israel. So it lists all of the sons, their wives, their families. And when you get down to verse 26, all of the souls that came with Jacob out or into Egypt, which came out of his loins beside Jacob's sons, wives, and all the souls were 66, or 66. And the sons of Joseph, verse 27, were born unto him in Egypt, were two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came unto Egypt, were 70, or 70. So you have 66. Now when you add Joseph, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob, then you have 70. That's where you get the 70. There were 66 traveling with Jacob, Joseph, and his two sons, and so you have a number 70 that came into the land or were there when they finally arrived there in the land of Egypt. This was one of the great family reunions recorded in the Bible. Verse 28. And so Jacob sent Judah, he's now become one of the leaders of the boys, unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came unto the land of Goshen. Goshen was a very fertile area there by the Nile, I believe on the east bank of the Nile. It was near Joseph and where he would do his administrative work. And so Joseph made ready, verse 29, his chariot, and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen. And he presented himself unto him, he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck for a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. What an awesome thing. 22 years Joseph has been away from his father and his brothers. Now, he's already seen his brothers and he's revealed himself to them. But now his dad comes. Some see a picture of the second coming in this, Joseph type of Christ coming on his chariot to meet his family and bringing them into the land of Goshen, revealing himself first to Judah and then to the whole family. But as he's reunited with his father, what a touching scene this truly is. His love for his father was so great. 22 years he hadn't seen his father. And so he just runs. And here you have this dignified Joseph, dressed in Egyptian garb, clean shaven, has all his Egyptian robes, probably his ring and his bracelets on. And he's just in this fine chariot. I mean, you wouldn't see a chariot like this in Canaan, that's for sure. And he just cruises out. And he sees his 130-year-old dad, he jumps off his chariot. He just starts running. His hat probably flies off, you know, and he's, you know, and they embrace one another and they don't say a word for a great deal of time. How long, we don't know, but they just wept and sobbed on one another as they hugged there in that family reunion. What an awesome thing. And then it does kind of strike me a little funny that Israel or Jacob says in verse 30, okay, I can now die. He goes on to live for another 17 years. I'm ready to die, man. I can go right now, you know. This is just so cool. I'm ready to go home. Now Joseph said unto his brothers, verse 31, unto his fathers, and unto his father's house, I will go up and I will show Pharaoh and say unto him that my brethren in my father's house, which is in the land of Canaan, they are come unto me. And so the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, verse 33, that when Pharaoh shall call unto you and say, what is your occupation? That you will say, thy servant's trade hath been without cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now Joseph says, we got to use a little tack here. You guys got to kind of calm this down a little bit. We're going to tell Pharaoh that you're cattlemen. Egyptians don't like shepherds. So we'll tell them that you guys kind of take care of cows and everything. One commentator I was reading thought it was interesting, again, in that Egypt, a type of the world, Egyptians despise shepherds. Jesus, very clearly, we again got that this morning in 1 Peter 5, is that Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. And that Egypt, a type of the world, despising shepherds, how even today the world despises Jesus Christ and has no really concern or care for him. So we're going to have to tell old Pharaoh that you guys are cattlemen. You can take care of your cattle and maybe even his in the land of Goshen. Now Joseph came, verse 1 of chapter 47, and he told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. Behold, they are in the land of Goshen. So he took some of his brothers, even five men, and he presented them unto Pharaoh. So Joseph gets five of his brothers. He goes, come on, you guys, I want you to meet Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds. Joseph's going, no, you're blowing it. You know, that's not what you're supposed to say. They didn't really approach Pharaoh with the tact that Joseph wanted them to. Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said, moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land we are come, for thy servants have no pasture, for their flocks. For the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spoke unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. And the land of Egypt is before thee, and the best of the land make thy father and thy brothers to dwell in the land of Goshen. Let them dwell, and if thou knowest any man of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. You know some good cattlemen? Then put them over my cattle, that they may take care of them. Now, an interesting thought here. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatsoever way he wills. So, as he presents his family to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, God works through this king. Now, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was not a believer in the God of Israel. He was a kind of a pantheist. He believed in many, many different gods. The Egyptians had all kinds of gods. Everything that crawled and peeped and hopped and squirmed and everything. The sun was a god. Cats were a god. Dogs were a god. Frogs were divine. Everything. They just worshipped everything. Everything were God. He was pretty much a messed up dude, you might say. He was pretty tweaked. But God still worked through him to make provision for Jacob's family. We need to remember that today, that God can work through even pagan, wicked rulers, that their hearts are in God's hands and he turns it whatever way he wills. Remember Luke chapter 2 when Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Mary and Joseph are up in Nazareth and she's in the last stages of her pregnancy. Why did God do that? Why did God, get a hold of Caesar Augustus and put it in his mind and in his heart that everyone living in the Roman Empire needs to go home to the place of their birth to be enrolled for the purpose of taxation? Because God wanted a peasant couple who lived in Nazareth to be down in Bethlehem so that when Jesus was born, it would fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. Thou Bethlehem, though thou be little among the nations, yet out of thee shall come forth he who will be ruler of my people. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatsoever way he wills. God's the one who sits on the throne, and he rules in the affairs of men. As we see what's happening in Iraq at this very time, as they're voting over there, or they've just about completed their voting, and it's quite a monumental thing. We need to be praying for our soldiers, our troops, for that nation. I realize how difficult it will be to bring democracy to that part of the world and that kind of a place. But God can work, and God can orchestrate, and God can do things that we would never imagine. The Palestinians and Israel predicting talks and negotiations and discussions that are at a very high level that haven't happened in a long time, soon to take place. And we know that there won't be peace in the world until Jesus, the Prince of Peace, returns. But it's so neat to see that God's in control. Doesn't matter who the president is. Doesn't matter who's in charge in Russia or Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan or wherever. God's the one that's in control. And we can just rest in that. So God uses this wicked Pharaoh, but through Joseph, his family, as we're going to see in these verses, is so blessed, even as we are blessed in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7, and Joseph brought Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. I love this. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That's insane. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, I love this, how old are you? Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 147 years. Few and evil, 130 years, excuse me. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. And again, Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from before Pharaoh. That's cool. Pharaoh, this guy is the ruler of the greatest nation in the world. No doubt the wealthiest man in the world. The most powerful man in the world. And here comes this patriarch, Jacob, 130 years old. He's lived the life of just a Bedouin shepherd. And he meets Pharaoh, and he blesses Pharaoh. In Hebrews it says, the lesser is blessed of the greater. This man may have all of the wealth and all of the treasures and all of the position and all of the power of the world. But what a contrast. Here you have Pharaoh, this wicked, powerful ruler, And here you have Jacob, this man of God that walked with God, had the promises of God, had God reveal himself to him, and he blesses him. The world does not realize or understand how much it owes to the Christian and the righteous individual, the godly man. So many in this world are blessed and benefiting because of Christians. Christians are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. And so many times even the heathen or the unbelievers, and even in our nation, you know, everybody's all uptight with Christians. And yet, little do they realize that the liberties and the freedoms and the blessings that we enjoy as a nation are so much to be accredited to Christians, the church, and the Christian influence. Go to nations. Go to Indonesia. Go to the island of Sumatra. And find places where there are so little Christian influence and see how they live. And yet, the United States of America, able to send ships and help and supplies and helicopters to help them. And in so many ways, the product of our godly heritage and our Christian influence and even our Judeo-Christian value system and so forth that we have, that's so different than other parts of the world. Pharaoh here is blessed by Jacob, and even their presence in the land of Goshen, the blessings that it would bring to this nation of Egypt. Look what Joseph has done for the land of Egypt. He's their savior. They would be dying right now of starvation if it weren't for Joseph. It's so much to be thankful for that God had brought these godly individuals into their nation. Now, Joseph placed his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brothers and all his father's household with bread according to their families. Again, Joseph, a picture of Jesus, and His sustaining us, His nourishing us, and His providing for us. And there was no bread, verse 13, in all the land, for the famine was very sore. So the land of Egypt and all of the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. Now we get a little insight into Joseph's administrative skills and his wisdom and tact and how he dealt with the people during this time. For Joseph gathered, verse 14, up all of the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money unto Pharaoh's house. So first he collects money from the people to provide the corn for them. And then in verse 15, when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For our money is failed." And Joseph said, "Okay, then give me your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if your money has failed." And so they brought their cattle to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, for their flocks, and for their cattle and their herds, and for all their donkeys. And he fed them with bread for all of their cattle for that year. And so first he collects their money, now he collects all their cattle. And when that year was ended, verse 18, they came at him the second year, and they said unto him, "We will not hide it from my Lord how that our money is spent. My Lord also has our herds of cattle, and there is not aught left in our sight of my Lord, but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." So Joseph bought all of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, For the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. Now again, this is just wise stewardship on Joseph's part. He wasn't taking advantage of them. He was providing for them. They were being fed. But again, the picture there, well, nothing left but our bodies take our bodies. Joseph goes on to say, I've bought you. We do know that Jesus, by dying for us on the cross, in His redemptive act of dying for us on the cross, purchased us. Redemption is God the Father sending His Son to die on the cross to purchase us in the slave market of sin, to take us out of the slave market of sin, never to return to the slave market of sin, and that we become His own, His possession. The Bible says, know ye not that you were bought with a price? You are not your own. Your body belongs to God. Therefore glorify God in your body, which is His. Even as Joseph bought them, and they belonged to him, and they became his slaves, so Jesus has bought us with His precious blood. And we are not our own. We've been purchased, and we belong to Him. Now it says in verse 21 that as for the people, He removed them to the cities from one end of the border into Egypt, even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought He not, for the priests had a portion assigned to them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day, and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. He actually gave them seed that they might work the land and sow the land that he had actually purchased for Pharaoh. And it shall come to pass, verse 24, that in the increase that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, fourth part shall be your own seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your household, and for the food for your little ones. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. You've saved our lives. You're our Savior. Let us find grace in thy sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt until this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priest only, which became not Pharaoh's. Now Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein. And notice, they grew and they multiplied exceedingly. Here now we have Jacob in Egypt. This is his new home. He is in Egypt, and he is growing and multiplying exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh, verse 29, that Israel must die. And so he called the sons of Joseph, and he said unto him, I now have found grace. If I have now found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. I'm going to die. I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. This is not where I want my bones to lie. But I will lie, verse 30, or rest with my fathers. And thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And so he said, swear unto me. He swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon his bed's head. Now, just a quick peek. Notice chapter 48, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And so he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph comes to thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon his bed. So in chapter 48, we'll move into that chapter next week. There is still some time that Jacob will live How long, we don't know, but until finally he died. And then he calls Joseph in to bring your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and I'm going to bless them before I die. He actually adopts them, and he blesses them before he dies. Now, a couple things in closing. Notice it says in verse 29 that the time drew nigh that Israel must die. All throughout the Bible, it is very clear that death is certain. The Bible says, "What man is he who lives and shall not see death? Who is he that can save his soul from the hand of the grave?" You ever stop to think about the fact that you will one day die? You go, "Oh, man, I'm glad I came to church tonight. You know, that really blesses me, man. I really needed to hear that." What'd you learn in Bible study tonight? "I'm going to die." Good night. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. But you know what? The Bible also talks about the brevity of life. The Bible says death is certain. Life is short. You go, "Oh, not for Jacob, man. The dude's 147 years old." But that compared to eternity, the Bible says, is like a vapor of smoke that appears for a time and then vanishes away. You ever seen a smokestack and the steam coming out of it? And it billows thick and white, and then as it gets higher in the sky, it just dissipates and then it's gone. That's what life is like, the Bible says. It also says that life is like a flower that springs up in the morning, fresh and beautiful. But by noon, as the sun beats down upon that flower, it withers and dies and it's gone. It's just so short-lived. Life is brief, the brevity of life. And in light of that, the Bible then says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." We never know how much time we have. We never know how much time we have. I was quite shaken to read in the newspaper this week about a 16-year-old boy from Pacific High School walking down Del Rosa. A couple shots rang out and he was shot in the back. Fell to the ground, stood up, tried to run home, and then collapsed and died. Just walking down the street. Someone shot him in the back. Just out of nowhere. They don't even know where the bullets came from. You think when he left home that day, 16 years old, just walking down the street with his friends, that he thought a bullet would just fly out of nowhere, strike him in the back, and that he would be dead? I don't think so. You think when his parents said goodbye to him that day or that afternoon when he left home, that they would never be able to see him again or speak to him again as far as him being alive? I mean, what a horrible thing. So being a teenager doesn't mean, "Oh, I have a long time to live." Yeah, that, "We're all going to die" stuff, that's for old folks. You know, they're already pretty much there. They got one foot in the grave. No. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. You never know. You need to be ready to die. You need to be ready to die, whether you're young and healthy or middle age or older. It doesn't matter. We all need to be ready to die. You say, "Well, how does a person get ready to die?" By turning their heart and their life completely over to Jesus Christ. By saying, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I know You died on that cross for me. I know You paid for my sins, that You died and You were buried and that You rose again, that You can come into my heart right now. You can cleanse me and wash me and forgive me and give me new life. Lord, You can forgive all my sins. You can make me Your child. You can give to me the gift of eternal life. And so, Lord, I receive that right now by faith." The Bible says, "By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That's how you get ready to die. And once you're ready to die, then you're ready to live. Until you're ready to die, you're not ready to live. You're all the time going to be living your life in fear. I might die, and I'm not ready. I might die, and I'm not ready. I might die, and I'm not ready. But when your heart is right with God, when you've invited Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be your Savior, and you've been born again, you are ready to die. And when you're ready to die, you're ready to forget about yourself and live for others and enjoy life and just, you know, walk with the Lord and be a blessing to others. And should the Lord take you home, you're ready. You're ready to go. Jacob was ready to go. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to die? The Bible says it's appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Let's pray.